I'd like you to open your Bible again this morning at 2 Kings chapter 6. And I want to draw your attention especially to the words of verse 31 and the opening words of verse 32. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 31. Continue with our study in the life of Elisha. And these words by King Jehoram in the midst of the famine. Then he said, it's the words of the king himself, God do so more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. Threatened, but trusting, is what we discover in this chapter, this last portion of the chapter, and that's the theme that I want to look at this morning. Threatened, but still trusting. And with our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already this morning. We pray now as we turn to Thy Word that Thou wilt speak afresh to our souls. Lord, we know that these things are written for our learning. They have been recorded for our admonition. And all Scripture is profitable. And Lord, we pray now that Thou wilt simply still our hearts, that far beyond and far above the voice of a preacher, we might hear Thy voice, and Thee, Lord, coming and speaking to us. Grant us the help and the grace that we need. And we pray today that Thou wilt put Thy word into my mouth and fill me with Thy Spirit, and give help in the preaching of Thy word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The siege of Samaria by the Syrian army, as it's recorded here in 2 Kings chapter 6, marked one of the most harrowing and one of the most traumatic events in the history of that particular city. Samaria, by all accounts, was a thriving place. It bustled with business. It was an important center of trade and commerce. It was a place, a center that had become extremely prosperous. And for some considerable time, the city of Samaria had known a measure of peace and safety. But when the armies of Syria, led by King Ben-Hadad, surrounded the city and prevented anything either going in or coming out, the entire future of Samaria was placed in jeopardy. That's important to notice here, that the Syrian army had not come just to frighten the inhabitants of that city. They had not come just to take a little for themselves. They had not marched on this place just to show their superior military strength. They had come with the sole purpose of forcing the Israelites into surrender so that they could take the city for themselves. Let me make the point here at the very outset that there is no contradiction between the words of verse 23 and the words of verse 24. In verse 23 we have the final part of that incident we've considered a few weeks ago, where the Syrian soldiers were coming to capture Elisha, and he prayed that God would blind them, and then he sent them on their way back to their own land. And we read at the end of verse 23, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And the impression there is given that that was the end of this trouble. But then verse 24 records, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And some Bible critics come along to those two verses and they allege here that Scripture denies itself in this passage. That in one verse it says the bands came no more, but in the very next verse we discover the Syrians coming back again. And they allege that there's a contradiction here. That's not the case. If you notice very carefully the words of verse 23, it speaks of the bands of Syria. The word means small groups of men, or a troop of robbers, or a crowd of soldiers. And it's very clear from the context that these bands of men were involved in a guerrilla type of warfare. They were men who came in by stealth to attack and to destroy and fight under the cover of darkness. But that kind of warfare had stopped, as verse 23 puts it, the bands of Syria came no more into Israel. In other words, there was no more robbing or plundering after that sort. But verse 24 is speaking of a different situation. But after some considerable time, Ben-Hadad adopted a different strategy. And instead of coming by stealth and by secrecy, he came boldly and he came openly and laid siege to the entire city. And you can mark the contrast between verse 23 and verse 24. It speaks of the bands of Syria in the first verse, but it speaks of Ben-Hadad gathering all his host in verse 24. This was a different plan. This was an open attack. This was the entire army coming against an entire city. And it resulted, and there's no contradiction there between verse 23, but it resulted in one of the worst sieges recorded in the history of military warfare. As that blockade continued, with nothing going in and nothing coming out of Samaria, life inside the city became almost intolerable. As the famine tightened its grip, food became scarce. Terrible decisions were taken. Animal parts, normally discarded, normally refused as worthless, were sold for a premium price. Every scrap of food, whether pleasant or not, was eaten in desperation. Usual customs, natural reserve was forgotten as people sought to stay alive at all costs. And yet even with all of that, it became so desperate that mothers took the monstrous decision to boil their children and to eat their flesh in order to stay alive. During those months of famine, death marched around Samaria. Families were broken up and hunger and hopelessness took center stage. Bitterness and friction broke out across the city, and for months the blackness and the darkness of death hung over the entire place. And what has to be noteworthy here is that King Jehoram had no answer. His response to the cry of the woman in verse 27 makes for compelling reading. If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor? Or out of the wine press? This king had no solution. There was nothing he could do. And isn't it very interesting that at no time does he suggest turning to his false gods? At no time does he suggest that prayer ought to be offered unto Baal? This man had no solution. Samaria was in a crisis. Commentators that I've read speak of a calamity. I think the word barely goes far enough to describe the desperate situation that prevailed in this city. This was extreme wretchedness. This was intense and seemingly unending misery. It was sure and certain destruction. And that on a massive scale. It seemed at this time as if the entire population of Samaria was about to be starved to death. And yet in the midst of that very darkest hour, God wrought an amazing sequence of events that within the space of 24 hours from the record of verse, the chapter 6 of this book, within the space of 24 hours, the situation was completely turned around. He miraculously intervened for the salvation of a wretched and miserable people. I'd like to pause there and just take up that theme this morning and make some application there in the gospel. For as I read this chapter and these last verses of the chapter, does it not picture for us the fact that sinners are unable to meet their own spiritual need? Their souls out of Christ are in a desperate crisis, in a desperate plight spiritually. And there's no one that they can turn to humanly that can meet that need. And yet in the midst of that trouble, there is hope for the hopeless. In the midst of that death, there is life. In the midst of that perishing, there is a promise of provision from God. There's salvation in the midst of death. And it's all of God. And we could take time this morning just to work that whole theme out and that whole subject out. That in the midst of a city perishing, there was deliverance from the Lord. I don't want to focus on that especially, because as we have come to discover in this series on Elisha, God used this man at this time of crisis. And it's his situation and his conduct and behavior that I really want to focus in on this morning. Yes, he was afflicted, but God had an answer. And God was going to provide that answer. And Elisha was central to it. And you can write over this entire incident, the statement, especially in regard to Elisha's life, threatened but trusting. And I want to notice, first of all, with that theme in mind, notice the persecution that Elisha encountered. No one man at this period in Israel's history had made a more vital contribution to national life than Elisha. He had been instrumental in bringing water to barren cities. He had been used by God to help the sons of the prophets. He had been involved in the healing of the sick and in the raising of the dead. And God had used Elisha to spare the king's life and frustrate the plans of the enemy. Throughout his entire ministry, Elisha had proved himself to be a man of God. And he had proved himself more than that. He had proved himself to be a man who had power with God in prayer. Therefore, this man Elisha was a tremendous blessing to the nation. There wasn't another prophet like him at that time. And yet none of that prevented him being threatened and being despised during the siege of Samaria. Now bear in mind that Elisha suffered physically just like everyone else in that city. He too was involved in that famine, therefore he was not exempt from the hunger and the miseries that existed. Although he was a man of God and a man with power, he was not spared the agony and the wretchedness of those days and those weeks under siege. But beyond those, what I call common afflictions, Elisha faced something far more vicious. Something far more sinister and something far more serious. Look with me at verse 31. Then he said, these are the words of the king, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day. Now as I've said, those are the words of King Jehoram. And with that statement he made no secret of his hatred for Elisha. I might just pause there and underscore the fact that Jehoram was a rank hypocrite. In verse 27, he uses the Lord's name. He says, if the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? In verse 30, it's discovered by those who watch him walking on the wall that he has sackcloth within upon his flesh, under his royal robes. The sackcloth normally speaks of repentance. And therefore the king appeared to be a man who was convicted and troubled about what was taking place. A man whose thoughts had turned towards the Lord. Doesn't he use the Lord's name in speaking to the woman? But the fact is that his conviction and his apparent trouble was not on account of his sin. It was on account of his circumstances. And Jehoram, in this chapter, was an unreformed, unregenerate idolater. He still had no time for the Lord. He still had no interest in God's servant. He still had no ear for God's word. He was just a pretender. Just a hypocrite. And it's such a common thing. Some people who use the Lord's name, perhaps in the right kind of context. People who give the impression of Christian values and Christian principles may know nothing of Christ as Savior and may be living out a life of hypocrisy. So it was with the king. And out of his hypocrisy flowed a hatred for the man of God. Look at what he says in verse 31. God do so more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. What was he suggesting? What was the king thinking here? He was blaming Elisha for all the ills and all the troubles that had come to Samaria. He was heaping upon him the blame. In fact, he goes a little further in verse 33, and he points the finger at God himself. This evil is of the Lord. And here in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of this terrible trouble in the nation, and in the city especially, the king points the finger at the man of God. And he set him in his sights, and he was prepared to blame him for everything. The fact was that the trouble in Samaria was not because of Elisha, it was because of Jehoram's sin. I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 26, because whenever God spoke these words in Leviticus, he gave very solemn warnings to Israel regarding sin, regarding rebellion, regarding apostasy. And when you read Leviticus chapter 26 and link it into 2 Kings chapter 6, you'll see the immediate association. Leviticus 26 verse 14, the Lord says, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies." Now that message continues into verse 29. And notice what's said there. "And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat." Isn't that exactly what was happening in Samaria? They were under the control and the power of their enemies. And in the midst of that, they were eating the flesh of their children. And God said that would happen because they would break, or when they would break his commandments. In other words, sin would be the cause of the trouble. And that was undoubtedly the case here in Samaria. And yet for all of that, Elisha is persecuted by the king. The king is heaping the blame upon the man of God. It's very interesting when you read the story of Jehoram's father, King Ahab, and Elisha's successor, Elijah, because in 1 Kings 18, verse 17, Ahab did the exact same thing to Elijah. He said in that verse, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Ahab had done the same with Elijah, and now Jehoram, his son, is doing the exact same thing with the prophet of God. He's blaming him. Elisha was hated by an ungodly king simply because he had been faithful and true to God. He was facing a time of persecution. And you'll notice something more here. Jehoram would have silenced Elisha. He would have put him to death. He speaks in verse 31 of taking his head off him. Jehoram did not want Elisha's voice in the land. He did not want this man to raise a faithful testimony for God. He did not want the presence of a prophet of God any longer. He wanted to rule the nation without him. I haven't time this morning, but you can read 1 Kings 22 and Acts chapter 4. You'll discover that what Jehoram did with Elisha has happened right throughout Scripture. Take that New Testament reference, Acts chapter 4, verse 18. The apostles were commanded not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. The rulers in the council were forbidding them to speak. They were not to have a voice. They were not to preach the gospel. They were not to declare the glorious message of Jesus Christ. And it was as if the apostles were wrong. that they were the troublemakers. And I can't help but think that that very same spirit prevails today. This world is so anti-God. This world is so anti-Bible. It's so anti-gospel. It's so anti-true Christianity that true Christianity is charged and accused and fingered as if it was the source of all the troubles of this world. Those who dare to uphold the standards of Scripture are accused by the world as being divisive and intolerant. Those who stand against sin are derided as being fanatics and causing harm. Those who dare to champion the Word of God and call for a return to the old paths are set upon as if they're monsters from the past. Ungodliness is met with persecution. It's as if the world is saying, Christians are the troublers of the land. And that spirit appears especially in a climate where sin is promoted in public. You think of what's happening in our own province recently. And I may come back to this theme sometime later in the autumn. But sodomites can parade in Belfast and hold their festivals in Londonderry, sometimes with the most blasphemous banners, with statements about the Lord Jesus Christ on them. They can be funded to the tune of thousands. They can have their rights enshrined in law. They can have the protection of the courts and all that flows from legislation. They can have their supporters in the highest avenues and corridors of government. But their sin is an abomination. The curse of God rests upon it. Sodomy is a vile, unnatural, sinful business. It's an abomination. Yet when God's people dare to raise a voice against this public parading of sin, when God's people dare to raise a voice, they are the ones who are condemned and criticized. To listen to the media and the BBC especially, our cheerleaders in much of this, those who defend sin are those who are applauded. And those who stand against sin are accused of all manner of evil things. You would think that the Christian was wrong. You would think that the Bible was wrong. You would think that Christ was wrong and the truth is condemned. And those who engage in such sins, and we need to realize this, those who engage in such sins would deny the preacher of the gospel his voice. They would silence any faithfulness to God. That's what's lying behind the sexual orientation regulations. As I mentioned back in the springtime, the Christian Institute were taking a court case, a judicial review of this in the High Court, and we had opportunity in the month of June to go down to that court case and listen to the government barrister present his case. The judge asked him about the liberties of preachers and all of this. And the government barrister in the court said that preachers and ministers have a choice on this subject. We can choose to remain silent, is what he said. And believer, we need to waken up and see this. The voice of the gospel is not wanted. The message of the Word of God is despised. The world, if it had its way, would muzzle the preacher. And that's not only the case in regard to sodomy. It's true in regard to many, many other sins. The message of true Christianity is hated. And therefore those who live out true Christianity will be hated also. And the followers of Christ, be sure of this, will be persecuted in one way or another. And believer, you'll find that too. It may be at school, it may be at college, it may be at university, it may be at work, it may be somewhere else where you have influence. But you'll discover if you stand for Christ, if you live a Christian life, that the world will hate you. The world will hate you. Of course, it's better to be persecuted and slandered for doing right than facing trouble for doing wrong. And some Christians talk about being hated And sometimes it's because of their own sinful actions. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about those who live for Christ, those who seek to go about and bear good testimony for Him. They will be persecuted. And Jehoram faced a threat from, or Elisha faced a threat from Jehoram because of his faithfulness to God. And those who are faithful must expect to face a massive and mounting threat in these days. That's what Paul warned Timothy of as a young man. He told him that those who would live godly shall suffer persecution. John took up the same theme in 1 John chapter 3, and he said, "Marvel not if the world hate you." And John was arguing from the fact that the world hated Christ. And believer, if the world hates Christ, and it does, it will hate those who follow Christ. Elisha was the salt of the earth. He was a man of God, a man who had been used of God in such a remarkable way. But that did not prevent him facing persecution. And he faced it from the king himself, the very top authority in the land. He faced a time of persecution. But notice not only the persecution that he encountered, notice the peace that he experienced. The contrast between wicked Jehoram and godly Elisha is very graphically portrayed in this chapter. Jehoram is presented as an agitated, uneasy, disturbed, and distressed man. He has no one to turn to. He has no answer to give. He is unable to calm the troubled souls of his people. He's beside himself. He's unable to rest. Look at verse 26. There's a reference there that's very important. It says, as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall. The words are repeated again in verse 30. It speaks there at the end of the verse. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. The king is passing by upon the wall. That suggests a man in turmoil of soul. He's pacing back and forward. He's undoubtedly looking over the wall to see what the enemy is doing. He can't rest. He has no contentment in his heart. He can't get on with the normal duties of that city at that particular time. He has no hope. He has no peace. He has no calmness. He's a man, and his heart is on edge. And his soul is in trouble. And contrast that with the actions of Elisha in verse 32. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. Now I confess that on the surface, that statement seems incredibly strange. That in the midst of one of the worst famines, when mothers are killing their children and eating them, in the midst of one of the worst sieges ever to be set against Samaria, and with a death threat hanging over his head, for Elisha knew what Jehoram was planning. He makes reference of that in verse 32. But all of those things, the man of God is found sitting in his house. How do you explain that? How can you come to understand what it is for this man of God not to be overcome with frantic fear? There's no sense of chaos, no sense of confusion in his heart or in his home. He's simply sitting there in his house with his elders in a way that indicates a great peace, a great calmness in his soul. Yet all around him is in turmoil. How can you explain that? Well, there's a remarkable verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, that says this, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." And that verse of scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3 fits Elisha's case. He was neither troubled, nor was he in terror. He's just sitting in his house with his elders. How can that be explained? Very simply this way. As he sat there, he met with the Lord.
And his heart was fixed upon God.
Follow this very carefully. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. He is sitting in his house, remember. The king is plotting to take his head from him. The king's messenger comes, and yet in chapter 7, verse 1, we read these words. Then Elisha said, and he says this in the company of the king's messenger, and he says it in the company of the king himself, who has just announced his desire to kill the prophet. He says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gates of Samaria. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." Now what's the connection there? As this man sat in his home with the elders with him, the word of God had come to him. As he sat there in his home with all the chaos, all the confusion, all the crises surrounding him, God had spoken to his heart. In other words, Elisha had been fellowshipping with God. He wasn't just sitting there idly waiting to see what was going to happen. He wasn't sitting with the elders just passively wondering what's going to come to pass. He's sitting there before God in fellowship with God, in prayer, in communion. And God spoke to him. And he heard the word of God. And Elisha rested in that word. He had been in communion with his God. And as he communed with God, a calmness filled his soul. I find something very similar over there in Acts chapter 27, when Paul is shipwrecked. He had advised the sailors not to sail because it was past the time for safe travel, but they had pursued it. The south wind had blown, and they felt all was well. But trouble came. The vessel was shipwrecked. Men were in jeopardy of losing their lives when Paul stands up. And he says in Acts 27, verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." And that night, in the midst of the storm, an angel of the Lord had come and stood with him and spoken to Paul. The Lord had appeared unto him. And in the midst of that storm, in the midst of that shipwreck, the Lord had come and Paul had fellowship with him, and he had communed with him, and God had spoken to him, and Paul believed the word, and because of the word of God, there was a calmness in his soul. He was conscious of God's presence, and he had enjoyed communion with God at that time, and that consciousness and that communion allayed all his fears. And Elisha was not troubled for the very same reason. As he sits in the midst of the famine, in the midst of the siege, with a death threat hanging over his head, he fellowships with God. There's one verse springs to mind. It's found in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, when I think of Elisha here. In that great verse of Scripture, "Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." A mind in turmoil. In turmoil because of outward circumstances can be a mind at peace as it stays upon Jehovah. Every believer hits troubled times. We're never far from perplexing situations. There are dark seasons, dark periods in every believer's life. What's the secret at a time like that, Christian? The secret is to get before the Lord and to wait on Him. You read Psalm 112 sometime. You'll find there that David had dark times in his life. Times when he was afraid. At least times when he could have been afraid. Times when the enemy had come. And yet he speaks in that psalm
of not being afraid in the day of evil tidings. Why? Because his heart was fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart was established. And child of God, we must cultivate that response to trouble. So often our faith, and I've used this phrase before, so often our faith is circumstantial. It seems to depend on our circumstances. We trust in God when things are bright. We find it easy to rest upon His Word when things are going the way we think they should go. We rejoice in God when events unfold and they are in accordance with what we desire for ourselves. And circumstances are good, so our faith is strong. But when our circumstances change, our faith can grow so weak. We can't understand this and we can't understand that, and we go to pieces. Perhaps it's opposition that appears, or it's some trial that's come, or some trouble hits us, and our faith seems to be shaken to the core. Sometimes it can result in the child of God drawing back or leaving off from following the Lord as he once followed him. But there's Elisha. All around his soul, it seemed, was giving way. But in that dark hour, Christ was all his hope and stay. I think of Psalm 46. Psalm that opens with the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea and the waters being troubled and roaring. It's a picture of turmoil, a picture of trouble. Yet come down to verse 10 of that psalm, and what does the psalmist say? Or what does God say to the psalmist? Be still and know that I am God. And believer, we need to learn to do that. We need to come to cultivate that kind of reaction, that kind of response. And rather than growing weary in our difficult times, let's grow to wait upon the Lord. Elisha is marked with peace in the midst of his persecution. And Christian, in the midst of the storms of life, and you will have them. You will have them. You will face them in the midst of those storms. Let's have hearts that are fixed upon the Lord. God does not change. The things that so disturb us and the events that overtake us unexpectedly and plunge us into darkness, they don't disturb the Lord. They don't shake Him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when we find ourselves in those trying times, whether it's bereavement, whether it's trouble or tribulation or some difficulty at home or at work or wherever, let's understand the secret to all of this. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. There was the persecution that he encountered and the peace that he experienced. Notice the provision that he expected. When God spoke to Elijah at this time, he had a very particular message for him. And it was a message about the future. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria." Elisha had not only heard the word from God, he believed it. He believed that because he tells it to the king and to the messenger and to the elders that are there, this time tomorrow, the famine will be over and the siege will be lifted. And God had given a promise for the future that revolved around God's provision in that time of trouble. To summarize this very quickly, for time is gone, God was going to provide for the future. He was going to do so suddenly. He was going to do so tomorrow. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Siege warfare, by its very nature, was a long, drawn-out process.
The fact that it had come to the stage that mothers were killing their own children and eating their flesh, and that the ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, 80 pieces of silver. The fact that that was happening in Samaria suggests that this siege had been going on for some considerable time. And yet suddenly God was going to change it. Tomorrow, there would be food for seal. He was going to provide for the future suddenly. He was going to provide for the future abundantly. A measure of fine flour would be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel. It will be sold in an abundant measure, and that for a little price. God would provide for the future not only abundantly and suddenly, He would provide for it publicly. This would happen in the gate of Samaria, the place of travel, the place of trade, where people could come and have their needs met. And believer, that ought to encourage our hearts. The Lord will provide for the future. We ought to take that to heart in regard to the work of God. The Lord will provide for the future of His work. And the Lord can do so suddenly. The Lord can do so abundantly. And when He does, He'll do so publicly, that it shall be seen. There's a man there in verse 2. We haven't time to consider him. We'll come back to this the next time. He did not believe what Elisha was saying. He cast doubt upon God's word. But he came to realize that the promise was true. And Elisha, having received this promise from God, he expects it to be fulfilled. He has faith in the night as well as the day. Believer, that's what we need. In the midst of all our trying circumstances, let us trust God and do what's right. God protected him. Elisha didn't lose his head at this time. God preserved him, because God had a work and God had a future for his work. And Elisha expected that to be fulfilled. And may God increase our faith in these days. In the midst of all the darkness, in the midst of all the attacks upon the gospel that there are, let's trust in God and do what's right. And God will provide for the future of His work. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us. We pray today that Thou would write Thy word upon our souls. We thank Thee for that great message that God will provide. Thou didst provide Thyself a lamb in providing Christ. And Lord, we know from Thy word that if God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Lord, provide for us, we pray. Send us a blessing, abundant and without measure, as we've read off in these opening verses. Lord, we pray this day that Thou would send us a revival. Such a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And Lord, help us to trust Thee. Help us to be still and know that Thou art God. For Thou art the Almighty, and none can say unto Thee, what doest Thou? And none can stay Thy hand. Lord, give us a blessing in this church. Give us a blessing in our denomination. Give us a blessing in this country. We pray of Thee. Part us now in Thy fear and with Thy favor. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.